Luke chapter 20 again today, Luke 20, starting with verse 41. In woodworking, one of the tricks of the trade is to cover a plain species of wood with a veneer of a more beautiful or desirable species. Veneer, of course, is a thin sheet of wood, or you could use other things as veneer as well. A thin sheet of something that's usually glued or laminated or somehow connected to another substrate or another level that you want to hide. The piece of furniture covered by veneer looks like it's made out of a beautifully figured species of wood, but in reality, the beauty is skin deep. Under that thin veneer is usually something less desirable. If you have kitchen cabinets at your home, those cabinets are probably made out of press board or plywood, and they've been covered with some sort of veneer. They may look nice, but if you were to peel back that veneer, probably underneath it's just very plain press board or plywood. Sometimes we find good things under veneers or under coatings of paint. Maybe you have restored a piece of furniture that was covered with paint, and you remove the paint, and it's beautiful furniture, beautiful wood figuring underneath of that. Something beautiful and valuable might be hidden by a very plain veneer or exterior. On the other hand, sometimes when we look under the veneer, we find something really horrible, something really awful. Things may not be truly as they appear to be on the outside. You can't necessarily judge a book by its cover. Now, sometimes that's a good thing, but sometimes it's not such a good thing. Sometimes we fail to understand the true nature of the object because it's covered up by some kind of a veneer. And people are like that as well. We fail to understand who the person is because what they present to everybody is just an appearance. And behind that appearance, behind that veneer, behind that exterior facade is the true person. And that true person may be much more than what we thought that he was, or he may be much less than what we thought he was. Many of the Jewish people thought of Jesus as a great teacher and a prophet, but nothing more than that. The Jewish religious leaders thought of Jesus as a deceiver and a false prophet. But both the followers of Jesus and the enemies of Jesus failed to understand his true nature. There was something more to Jesus under his appearance. Many of the people thought of the scribes as humble and holy servants of God. These teachers of the law held positions of high esteem and high authority among the people. But under that polished exterior was a heart of darkness. Under that thin veneer was something entirely different than the appearance that they tried to portray before others. On the Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus had been in the temple answering various questions from different hostile groups who were trying to trip him up, trying to get him to say something offensive, something that they could accuse him for before the Roman authorities. Instead of getting Jesus into trouble, though, these questions only served to discredit the ones asking the questions, the Jewish religious leaders. And so these questions were not doing what they intended for them to do, so they stopped asking the questions altogether. And after this long series of questions to him, Jesus then turns around and asks a couple of questions of these religious authorities. In particular, he mentions here the scribes. Today we'll look at this question that Jesus asks, followed by a warning that he gives to his disciples regarding the scribes. Both the question here and the warning shows that people are not necessarily what we think that they are. They may be showing us a thin veneer, and underneath that veneer they may be something entirely different than what we think that they are. The veneer may hide something really wonderful. In the case of Jesus, we find that underneath that veneer of humanity lies a divine nature. But the veneer also may hide something really horrible. That's what we find in the case of the scribes. And as we consider what's under the veneer of Jesus and what's under the veneer of the scribes, we should also think about what's under our veneer. Most of us have a facade or an appearance that we put up before other people. But underneath that veneer, underneath that facade or that appearance may be something wonderful, something that people never even knew or never guessed about you. Or there may be something really horrible about you that nobody would guess. Something underneath that's lurking there that is sinful and wicked that you're not showing anybody. Perhaps you're the only one who knows that it's there. Well, we ought to ask ourselves this morning, am I more like Jesus or am I more like the scribes? What is your veneer hiding? Let's start then with the question concerning the true nature of Christ in verses 41 and following. This is Jesus responding now to the questions that he's been asked. They've stopped. Notice it says in verse 40, after that they durst or they dared not ask him any questions at all. They stopped asking him the questions because when they asked him a question, he would come back with an answer that made them look bad. So they stopped asking him questions. And then he said unto them in verse 41, how say they that Christ is David's son? David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? He's talking about the scribes or the teachers of the law. How do they say this? This is the commonly understood teaching about the Christ. How do they say that the Messiah is the descendant of David? Well, that's what the scriptures teach. The Bible shows us several passages where the Messiah is said to be the son or the descendant of David. Probably one of the best known of those is Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. So every person who knew the Old Testament, every Jewish person understood that the Messiah would come through the line of David. He uses the word Christ. How say they that Christ is David's son? Of course, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. The word Messiah literally means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, three groups of people or three categories of people were anointed for a specific role. And those roles were prophet, priest, and king. And the Messiah would take within himself all three of those roles. He was the premier anointed one that the Old Testament Jews were looking forward to coming as their king. So the problem here in verse 42, as Jesus puts it, here's the question. David himself calls him the Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is one of the most frequently quoted of the Psalms in the New Testament. And notice the differences, if you're using the King James at least. I haven't consulted all the other versions here. But notice it says in the King James, the Lord, all capitals, all the letters in that word are capitalized, said unto my Lord, and then only the first letter is capitalized. So what that reflects is the Hebrew, which in the Old Testament, when you have all capitals in the word Lord, that's the name Yahweh. That is the covenant God of Israel. That's not just the generic term for God. That is the word for Yahweh in the Old Testament. And then the word Lord with just the first letter capitalized is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means owner or master, or sometimes translated as Lord. So who is the Lord here? First one, that of course is God the Father, that is Yahweh, said unto my Lord. Now again, that's talking to the Messiah. So it's as if God says to the Messiah, Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then the question is, David therefore calls him the Lord. How is he then his son? This would make no sense for David to call his descendant Lord. This is talking about, of course, King David. A person like the king, an ancestor, would never call a descendant his Lord. That would not make sense. You call your ancestor Lord. You call the king Lord. An ancestor would not call a descendant his Lord. So Jesus is asking the question then, how is that? And by the way, before we go on, we should notice that this is a hint of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, the Trinity is not clearly taught. I mean, it is taught, it is hinted at, it is shown bit by bit in the Old Testament, but really, we have to wait until we get to the New Testament to get a really clear statement of the Trinity. But here we have Yahweh talking to the Messiah. You might say an inter-Trinitarian communication or a conversation here. And so that at least is a hint or it's a suggestion of the Trinity even in the Old Testament. So while there's no clear teaching of the Trinity in the Old Testament, it is there, it is here in certain hints and in certain indications of it. So what is the answer to the question? Well, actually, there's no answer given in the text. Luke does not record an answer. There's nothing that shows here that Jesus gives the answer. But there is an answer to this question. How can the Messiah be both the son of David as well as David's Lord? Well, Jesus is both the son and the Lord because Jesus has two natures. Jesus, as to his human nature, is fully 100% human. He is a man. He is a human. He is David's son in respect of his human nature. But as to his divine nature, Jesus is 100% divine. He's 100% God. In this aspect of his nature, he is David's Lord. So we sometimes refer to Jesus as the God-man. He's God and he's man. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to be human, perhaps a prophet or a king, but they were not expecting him to be equal with God. Unfortunately, they really didn't understand the true biblical teaching about the Messiah, because there are indications in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the coming one, the leader, the king of Israel who was to come, he would be both God and man. For example, over in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it describes the Messiah as the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Well, if you describe Jesus or the Messiah in those terms, obviously he is equal with God. Or in Micah 5, 2, it says his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So those kind of terms, you don't simply describe a human being, even if he's a great prophet or a king. Nobody is the mighty God or the everlasting Father or the everlasting one who is not also God himself. So the Jews should have been expecting a Messiah who is both God and man. And that's what this little teaching shows, is that Jesus is both David's Lord as well as David's son. Believing that Jesus is anything short of genuine God and genuine man is theological error. We have to avoid the ditches, you might say, on each side of the road. It's an error to say that Jesus is not genuinely God or equally and essentially God. There's a heresy that is still going on today that really comes from about the 4th century that says that Jesus is the highest of God's creation. He's not truly God. He's not of the same nature of God, but he's close. That's what we sometimes call the Arian heresy. And what group of professing believers, or really their cultists, what cult still continues on this teaching that Jesus is not genuinely God, but he is a created being similar to God, but not of the same nature? Well, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is truly and essentially God. They believe that he's like God or almost God, but not truly God. So that's one error that we have to avoid, is saying that Jesus is not genuinely God. And the other error that may be more common is to say that he's not genuinely human. We might think that because he's so great, because he's so divine, because he does all these miracles, that he can't be truly human. But that's another error to avoid. The Bible shows very clearly that he's both God and man. And so that's the true biblical orthodox teaching, that Jesus is one person with two natures, both human and divine. And if we don't believe that about Jesus, then we are in serious theological error. Jesus asked this question to help the people see that he was more than just the son of David. David, of course, had many descendants, and Jesus was a descendant of David, but he was much more than that. He was David's Lord, and that implied that he was God in the flesh. Under that human veneer is the divine nature. And there was at least one time when Jesus displayed his divine nature to his people. Do you remember when that was? That was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when it says that Jesus shone with great brilliance, and people were able to see, at least those who were there, the three disciples who were with him, saw his great glory on that occasion. And so it's always there. Jesus' divine nature has been hidden, you might say, underneath that veneer of humanity. But it was a genuine humanity, and it was a genuine divine nature. They were put together in the person of Christ. And that's what we need to believe about Jesus. Any lesser belief about Jesus is gross theological error. We must understand and affirm that he's both God and man. All genuine disciples of Christ believe that about Jesus. Then we go on in verses 45 through 47 to look at this warning, which reveals the true nature of the scribes, or I think probably we could say all the Jewish religious leaders had the same error. He particularly talks about the scribes here. Now, who were they? He says in verse 46, "Beware of the scribes." The word scribe is simply referring to the religious teachers of the Old Testament law. These scribes typically would have been Pharisees, and we know that the Pharisees were some of the strictest people following that Jewish religion at the time. They had a set of traditions that if they were following them, they were very strict and very severe in their lifestyle, very religious people. Their job, of course, was to teach the scriptures in the temple and in the synagogues all around Israel. Generally, the scribes were held in high esteem by the people. Everybody thought well of the scribes because they were teaching the scripture. They thought that they were holy, righteous, godly people. However, the people really didn't know the true nature of the scribes. Now, no doubt there probably were some scribes who were genuine followers of God, who probably could not be described as Jesus describes them here. But by and large, if you look at the scribes or the religious teachers of the Jews as a whole, this would be true of them. Now, we know there are a couple like maybe Nicodemus. He's an example of a Pharisee who seems to be a sincere follower of Christ. Another fellow, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, comes up in the Bible. He's probably a scribe or a Pharisee or one of the Sanhedrin. So there were some of the Jews who were genuine followers of the Lord, genuinely sincere in their desire to honor God and live a righteous lifestyle. But by and large, what Jesus says here about the scribes or the religious leaders of the Jews is probably true, at least of most of them. So what was true of them? He says in verse 46, they desire to walk in long robes. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with wearing a long robe. Most of the people at this time were wearing long robes. But there were certain things that you could wear in your apparel at this time that would distinguish you from others. The scribes wore a long, flowing robe that told everyone that they were high-status people. They displayed their prominence by parading around in splendid apparel. You know, even today, people can show their high status or they can show their wealth through the kind of clothing that they wear. And so all of us recognize certain status symbols or certain symbols that we see in clothing or we see in apparel that people wear, and we recognize when people are dressed in a certain way that shows their status. It says they love the greeting in the market. They love the recognition that came along with their position as teachers of the Old Testament law. Out in the public, people would often address them as rabbi, teacher, rabbi. They enjoyed being promoted or they enjoyed the prominence that they would receive out in the public. They liked that respect and the prominence given them because of their high status. It says here they loved the highest seats in the synagogue. Because they were high status people and because they were recognized teachers of the scripture, the scribes naturally occupied the most prominent seats in the synagogue or in the assembly. They sat up front, similar to what we have here. We have a platform, we have a couple of chairs up here, and typically speaking, the teachers would be assembled up in front for everybody to see. And so they enjoyed that seat of prominence. They enjoyed being up in everybody's view where everyone could see them and everybody could have a good opinion of them. They loved that position of public acclaim and prominence. He also says the chief rooms at the feast. The word chief room literally means first position. It refers to a place of honor. And again, because of their high status, they enjoyed special privileges, one of which was being invited to these feasts, or the idea would be just a meal. It's the typical word for a meal, or a banquet. Prominent people commonly would invite the scribes or the teachers, the religious leaders of the Jews, they would invite them to these banquets or these special occasions. The scribes enjoyed attending these banquets, where the high and the mighty socialized. They enjoyed inclusion in these exclusive groups of people as they were assembling. So from all appearances, the scribes were an honorable, favored group. They enjoyed high esteem among the people, among the society, and enjoyed the perks and the privileges that came along with that position. They liked the acclaim and the status that came along with their job. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with acclaim or status. Some people earn a place of status, a place of a position of authority, a position up front. You know, there's nothing wrong with being up front if you've earned that position or somebody has given you that position. Some people use their high status for good purposes, so there's nothing wrong necessarily with being up front. But what were the scribes doing behind the scenes? That's what Jesus gets to in verse 47. They have this veneer, they have this appearance. It looks like everything's great, looks like they're holy, righteous, godly people. And yet, what's going on behind the scenes? What do the average people not know about the scribes? Well, it says, they devour widows' houses. The word devour here literally means to eat to the full, to eat fully or consume completely. The sense here means to forcibly take or utterly consume or destroy. To devour was to take over the property of somebody else through dishonest means, to appropriate something illegally. Widows, of course, were some of the most vulnerable people in that society. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have the typical things that we have today to support or uphold people in crisis situations like a widow. A widow would have very little means of support. They typically would be very poor and vulnerable. And so the scribes here are described as devouring widows' houses. How would they do that? Well, apparently they made financial demands on these poor women, perhaps by being heavy-handed in extracting contributions to the temple or the temple tax, something like that. They were always shaking down these women to give money. Some people thought maybe they were abusing the hospitality of the widows. In some way, they're pressuring these vulnerable women or taking unfair advantage of them to extort money out of them. And they didn't have a lot of money, but they were the easiest to get the money out of because they were susceptible, they were vulnerable. So these scribes are guilty of some kind of exploitation or abusive treatment toward these widows. And this disgusting behavior shows the true nature of the scribes. They're already high status people with authority, and what they do is they gain more money for themselves, even though they're already wealthy. They're gaining their money through shaking down these women, through abusing them, through taking what does not belong to them, extorting money from them. The scribes were abusive, greedy, selfish people. And remember that these were the religious leaders of the Jews. Everybody thought well of them. Everybody thought that these people were high and great, mighty, holy people because they prayed, because they taught the scriptures, because they were up front in the assembly. Everybody thought very highly of them. They were experts in the law. Everyone assumed that these were the most godly and sincere, but they were really just the opposite. Under that religious veneer, they were greedy, grasping, abusive tyrants. And you know what? They knew the Bible very well. And just because you know the Bible, it doesn't mean that you might not be just like these scribes. Some of the people who know the Bible the best disobey it the worst. Don't think that God approves of you just because you read the Bible or even because you teach the Bible. Maybe you are a Sunday school teacher or maybe you teach in a small group or something. Maybe you're held in high regard by others, but that could be just a religious veneer. And underneath it, perhaps, you're just like the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisee knew the Bible very well, but you know what? So does the devil. The devil knows the Bible pretty well. I don't suppose he teaches it, but he knows it. And so simply knowing the Bible or even teaching the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that underneath you're not just like the scribes. James tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. We might say, be doers and not teachers only. And so just because you know the Bible or teach the Bible, it doesn't mean that you may not be susceptible to this same kind of evil. Not only that, secondly, he says they make long prayers for a show. They devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The word show here refers to something done for appearance sake, something which is put forward to make wrong conduct appear to be right. Some versions might use the word pretense or pretext. So their prayers, it says, were nothing but a show. For a show, they make these long prayers. It was appearance with no substance. It's just as Jesus said in Matthew 6, when he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. So the reason that they're doing it is not really to communicate with God. They're not truly confessing their sin. They're not being righteous in their worship of God. They're doing it to be seen by others. They want others to commend them. They want others to think well of them because of their long prayers. And in reality, their prayer was worthless. While they were praying long prayers, they were preying on the vulnerable widows. So these were really reprehensible people. In short, the scribes were vain, greedy, and hypocritical abusers. To outward appearances, they looked like holy men, humble servants of God, but inwardly, under that veneer, they were just the opposite. They were selfish and materialistic. They really didn't care about others, and even the most pitiful and vulnerable among them, they abused. They cared only about themselves. All of us are probably familiar with religious people who turn out to be liars and hypocrites. They portray themselves as respectable, holy, righteous, godly people, maybe church people. They show themselves in one way, but in reality, under that sin veneer, they are like the scribes, grasping, greedy, and selfish. And so for some people, unfortunately, religion is more like a thin veneer. It is something that covers a wicked heart. All of us need to examine our own hearts to see if our religion is just a show, just a veneer. What do we find if we peel back that religious veneer? Is there solid wood under that veneer, or is it just rotted and full of termites? When we bought our house, I guess six or seven years ago, there's several spots around the house that ended up, I found that they were rotted. The wood siding looked fine, but if you hit it with a hammer, you would see that it was rotten. And even in one spot particularly, I pulled back the siding, and under the siding, the sheeting or the wood material under the siding was bad. And I pulled back that sheeting, and the wood, the 2x4s in the wall were bad. Well, I never would have guessed that. I never saw that when we first inspected the house. I didn't find that out until later after we bought the house, and then it was my responsibility to repair it. So if you were to ask me upon the first visual inspection of the house if there were a problem like that, I never would have guessed that there were 4 or 5 problem sections of the house like that. And you know, sometimes we see that where we can put up a facade, we can put up a veneer, we can put up, you know, a coat of paint, and everybody thinks we're fine, everybody thinks we're righteous and holy and godly and decent people. But if someone were to hit you with a hammer, that veneer starts falling down. That veneer, that wood is shown to be nothing but punky or rotten, and it all has to be torn down. And that's really the thing that we sometimes need to go through ourselves, is that tearing down process, which is admitting our sin and repenting of it. We need to admit that, yes, we've been guilty of that hypocrisy. Underneath that veneer is, just like the scribes, that greedy, grasping, abusive kind of ungodly behavior. And so perhaps that's true of us this morning as well. Some people are like that, fine looking in appearance, but underneath a corrupt, greedy, and selfish heart. And so what's the response, or what happens to people like that? Notice verse 47 at the end, the same shall receive greater damnation. They're seeking greater commendation. They want to appear righteous in people's eyes. They want greater honor and status, but what they'll get is greater condemnation, that is greater judgment. And so we see from the words here and from other places in the Bible that there will be variation. There will be levels of punishment or levels of damnation, levels of punishment in hell. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus had already said that those who are worthy of many stripes will be beaten with many stripes. Those who are worthy of lesser stripes will be beaten with less. So the idea of greater or lesser degrees of punishment in hell is definitely a biblical idea. God keeps track of both the good and the evil that we've done. And if you're not saved, then God will judge you and punish you according to your sin. Some will receive a more severe judgment, and some will receive less. In fact, that's that word, damnation, here is just the basic word judgment. But the idea seems to be a decision against an individual. Many translations use the word condemnation. And of course, that's pertaining to the punishment of the sinner in hell. Now, why would the scribes and the teachers of the law be worthy of greater condemnation? You might think that, well, they've done an awful lot of good. They've taught the Bible. They no doubt have helped people. They've done all sorts of good things that they're trying to commend themselves about. Why would they be recipients of greater condemnation? Well, because with much knowledge comes greater responsibility. The more you know, the greater your liability is to use that knowledge. The scribes, who supposedly knew God the best, were disobeying him the worst. They were fully aware of what God had required of them, and they were doing just the very opposite. Further, the scribes might have come, probably some of them at least, had come in direct contact with Jesus. These people had seen Jesus over the years. They probably, some of them at least, had seen Jesus' miracles perhaps. They no doubt have heard him preach. And so instead of believing what they had seen and heard, they reject Jesus as a fraud. So they were attempting here, in fact, to destroy Jesus. So they're liable for that as well. So they would experience greater damnation. And frankly, so will all of those who squander their privileges. The punishment for those who know better is going to be far worse than those who don't know as much. Those who sit in church from week after week and still refuse the gospel, refuse to repent, refuse to believe, their lot in their damnation or condemnation is going to be far worse than somebody in far away Timbuktu who's never heard the gospel or maybe heard the gospel once. God is going to take into account the opportunities that we had. And if we've turned away from the Lord knowingly and rationally and decided not to serve Christ and not to know him, well, that punishment will be far worse. Notice again, verse 46, just at the very beginning, the first word there is beware. Beware of the scribes. So this is a warning to Jesus' disciples not to follow the bad example of the scribes. Under that thin veneer of holiness, the scribes were selfish, greedy, and abusive hypocrites. They deserved the severe judgment that they would get. And so disciples of Christ must learn that lesson not to follow the example of the scribes. We must be humble, sincere, and compassionate. We should not do our religious duties for show. We should not be interested in acclaim and prominence and recognition. We should seek God's approval, not man's. And if all we have under that thin veneer of religion is hypocrisy and greed and abuse, well, that shows that we're not genuinely followers of Christ. Because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation, new creature. So none of us are going to be perfect. We know that the sin nature continues to bother us. The sin nature continues to exist within our hearts and our lives. We don't expect anybody to be perfect, but we do expect that the gospel is going to have a cleansing influence on our lives. And we ought to be living godly, righteous lifestyles. And when people lift up the veneer of our appearances, they should not see that rotten corruption, that termite-ridden wood that is not good for anything. They're not going to find perfection. They're going to find some imperfections. They're going to find probably most of us are just plain old wood under there and nothing special, nothing spectacular. But they should not find just rotten, bad corruption underneath the veneer of how we portray ourselves. Veneer can make a rather ordinary piece of furniture look fantastic. In some cases, veneer can even hide more valuable wood underneath it. That was true in Jesus' life. While most people didn't recognize it, Jesus was the God-man. He's the son of David, but he's also David's Lord. Under that veneer of humanity lay a divine nature in all its glory. The Jewish religious leaders, on the other hand, had a thin veneer of holiness, but what was under it was a core of pride, greed, abuse, and hypocrisy. Their religion was nothing more than a show. Their primary motivation was recognition and self-promotion. And because of that, they are ripe for severe judgment. Obviously, the warning to us is to avoid the bad example of the scribes. We should not be hypocritical, self-promoting, abusive, or self-serving. If we are like the scribes, a thin veneer of religion will not reduce the severity of God's judgment. In order to avoid God's judgment, we must affirm and believe just what Jesus is speaking about here in this text. He is both the Son of David and David's Lord. He's both God and man. Only those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ, his person, and his work can be assured that they will not experience greater damnation. Let's close in prayer.